how that's going to all work out. In any case, we'll pray about that. Farmer goes out one day and buys a new rooster for his chicken flock. The new rooster struts over to the old rooster and says, "Okay, old boy, it's time for you to retire. You can get out of here." Old rooster replies, "Come on, surely you can't handle all these chickens. Can't you just let me have a couple old hens, you know?" Nope, you're out of here. You're washed up. Beat it. Old rooster goes, "I tell you what, buddy, I'll race you around the farmhouse. Whoever wins gets the whole flock." Young rooster laughs, says, "You know, you don't have a chance anyway. I'll give you a head start, and I'll still catch up and beat you and still take your flock from you." So the old rooster takes off running. The young rooster waits a full 15 seconds before starting after him. And by the time they're almost to the end of the race, the young rooster is only 4 or 5 feet behind the old rooster. And just as they pass the old farmer, chicken farmer, sitting on his front porch, chicken farmer pulls out a shotgun and kills the young rooster. He says, "Man, that is the third gay rooster I've bought in the last 6 weeks." Took some of you a while. Yes, ma'am. Okay, if you didn't hear that, Jerry kind of left here feeling ill, and now is in Bulgaria where it's cold, wet, and rainy, and wasn't feeling very well at all, I guess, yesterday. So if you want to pray for him. You know how miserable pneumonia is, you know, when you're at home. How much more miserable in Bulgaria when you're not at home? So if you'll remember, pray for him. I'm sure he'd appreciate it. Okay, we're starting the book of Philippians here this morning, folks. We finished Ephesians last time. Philippians, the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. All right, Father, once again, we come back to you here, and we're a little short of people, Father, from some folks in Bulgaria, some folks sick and gone on vacation and so on. We're asking your, again, your blessing here this morning. We're thankful for what you've allowed us to enjoy. The pleasure of having finished some things here that kind of been on our minds and hearts here for a while. We think about, again, Brother Feuer and the rest of the four other folks over in Bulgaria. I pray you protect their health, look after them. Again, pray that you would, I guess, kind of rescue the campaign from a bureaucracy that's taken these tracks and John Romans and kept them locked down for no other reason than probably greed or confusion. And so we ask that you'll intervene in that regard. This is the living word of the living God. And I know that you want those people there to have those scriptures in their hands. And right now, just mere men are standing between you and that happening. So we trust that you can and will do something about all that. And we pray that they might still be able to recover the campaign from the setback. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Now, the book of Philippians is a little different. First of all, you'll recall that, you know, Paul winds up in a Philippian jail after being called over in a vision, in a dream, by a man of Macedonia, "Come help us," right? And the man says, "Come help us." He winds up witnessing to a lady and winning her to the Lord Jesus Christ over there, and then winds up getting thrown in jail. He still hasn't met the man that says, "Come and help us." And so he's sitting in jail, and he and Silas are singing, and finally, the jailhouse shakes and shatters to pieces, and they wind up walking out free and along the way winning a Philippian jailer to Christ. And again, with those two people getting saved, you now wind up here in a book, you know, the start of it in a jail, and here you have the book of Philippians. And one of the unusual things about Philippians that's just a little different than the rest is, I mean, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, I mean, he's writing to combat just pretty much open carnality And everything from open fornication and adultery to just terrible doctrine and so on. When he writes to the Galatians are going through things, you know, about legalism, Phariseeism, and whether somebody needs to be circumcised to be saved, and they're still battling that. You know, when you read Philippians, you know, he really doesn't tackle any one major, you know, it's not a major problem issue. And so, of all the books in the New Testament, really, Philippians winds up being one of the more positive, spirited ones, you know, in the Word of God. It's not that there isn't hard truth in it or anything. It's just that it was written for a little bit different purpose. And as far as buoyed spirits are concerned, his spirits are probably in writing as high or higher in Philippians than anywhere else. So it's kind of a neat book of victory and just encouragement and so on. And of course, there's negative truth along the way. But Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. So Paul and Timothy are together here in this. Timothy, of course, Paul's a son of the faith. And it goes on down to say, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. And of course, look in Titus chapter 1. You learn a little bit about church organization and stuff here. Most people may not realize that the word pastor in the New Testament only shows up one time. The rest of the times that the word pastor shows up, it's in the Old Testament in regard to being a pastoral setting with regard to a flock and so on. It's only in Ephesians chapter 4, which we just came through, that the word pastor is used in the New Testament. But you get the distinct, very, very distinct impression that pastor and elder and bishop are the same thing. He mentions the elders here. Look in Titus 1:5. I can show you here that elders and bishops are the same thing. Now, I don't call myself a bishop just for the mere fact that that has taken on a kind of a Catholic-type flavor with everybody calling themselves bishops. I don't call myself an elder because now a lot of times in most churches, elders aren't pastors. Elders are more like trustees of some sort. Why folks do that, I think, is kind of odd. But in chapter 1, verse 5 of Titus, notice, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Most of the times in the Word of God in the New Testament where it's talking about pastoral leadership, that sort of thing, it's talking about, it says elders. But notice it says to ordain elders in every city. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And then it says, for a bishop must be blameless. So, I mean, just from the wording, you can see that the bishop and the elder is the same thing. He calls him an elder and then gives you his qualifications and then says, for, because a bishop must be blameless. So a bishop and an elder is the same thing. And, you know, it mentions more than one bishop. And in Philippi, it mentions more than one elder in most of the cities. And I personally hold that's probably not one singular, solitary, big church with a bunch of bishops and a bunch of elders. It's more likely, you know, smaller churches, you know, a group of smaller churches being addressed as a whole, the body of Christ at Philippi, and each one of those groups has one or two bishops or one or two elders, kind of like we do here. I believe that's probably the best way to organize things and so on. But that's the reason we do things the way we do things. In chapter 1, verse 1 of Philippians, you have bishops and deacons. Those are the two ordained offices in the church, bishop and deacon. Not deaconess, but deacon, right? Bishops and deacons. Elders are not official, as churches have them today, where they have pastor, associate pastor, youth pastor, so on and so forth, and then they have a board of elders, and then a board of deacons, and then a board of trustees. That's really not all that biblical. If they want to do it that way, they can do it that way. But elders and bishops are the same thing, and I distinctly hold that bishops and pastors are the same thing, all right? So those are the two offices. A trustee is not an office other than the state requires that we have trustees in case we were to go defunct, and those trustees are then, you know, able to disperse the funds and all that without confusing the state any more than it already is confused. So as far as scriptural offices, that's what we're talking about, okay? And that's why they're that way. All right, verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a statement that we usually read. You know, we read it in most of Paul's epistles. You read those statements about grace and peace be unto you. And we take it for granted. We take it as just an introductory, you know, just kind of introductory stuff. You know, relatively non-substantive stuff and all. But when you stop to consider, folks, that every man, woman, and child in Philippi, in every other book where they were where it was mentioned, was a direct enemy and adversary of God before the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ came to them. Okay? And so it's no small thing when you consider the number of people that are in hell this morning. It is no small thing when the Lord, you know, when an apostle comes by and says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's not a light thing. Because it was far from the case in your cases 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, however long you've been saved. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. All right, and again, you know, it sounds like you tend to read these opening verses of this looking to get to something better, you know, something deeper, something, you know, more substantive. And you tend to pass over, you know, some of it, you know, where I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I mean, Paul is looking at all the people that have come out of Philippi, and you know, if you win somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they subsequently win somebody else, and you start having a little bit of a chronology, a little bit of a spiritual lineage of people that you've won and people that you know, and then especially if they stick in and do pretty well, you know, folks, there's a, you know, as young men and young women, we get preoccupied with our stuff and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and all that kind of thing, you know. But, and I know I'm going to sound like Grandpa here, but as you get a little older, and, you know, you still see, you know, some of the fruit that you had, you know, folks that you won to Christ or folks that you helped straighten out or just folks that you had a part in. And, you know, their kids are saved and, you know, one or two of them are up and married now or that sort of thing. You know, it starts counting more for you that, you know, when you think upon the fact that you didn't just waste your life on money and stuff and doing stuff that you liked. It wasn't all about parties on Friday night and free time on Saturday and Sunday. You did something substantive with your life, and here Paul says, upon every remembrance of you, I thank my God. And that's because that's what he's labored for, and he's seen the fruit of it. And, you know, everybody else looks at Philippi and go, yeah, it's just another town over there, you know, off the med. But it's a lot more than that, right? All right, 1:3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. I mean, he's praying. When he remembers them, he prays for them. That's a good way to do it. I believe the advice Brother Gipp gave on making out a prayer list the way that, you know, you do, where you have a habit of coming across it in your Bible where you have to go to it every day and, you know, contemplating that list and praying on that list. Otherwise, and I think a list is good because, I mean, folks, I've made the mistake before of telling somebody I'd pray for them about something that was really important and then, frankly, forgetting about it. Okay? So, a list is necessary. In the meantime, for the things that come to your heart and your mind on a regular basis, you know, you don't have to drop on your knees to pray. You know, you really don't. I mean, you can be, you know, that's what it means. You can pray without ceasing. You can be in a spirit of prayer all the time. And that's what he says. He says, I, upon every time I remember you, I pray for you, and I make these requests. I make these requests with joy, right? Verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Okay, now it's not just a request with joy over nothing. It's good enough that they're saved. It's good enough that they're brothers in Christ and family and going to go to heaven when they die and we're going to have a big party in heaven and all that. But the specific of it is making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That the specific joy was fellowship in the gospel. Now, you know, I know that there's, if you look up fellowship in the Bible, there's some things to have fellowship over. And more often than not, when we talk about having fellowship, we're talking about going getting some fried chicken and eating together, you know, something like that. And we're going to have fellowship after church, or we're going to bring out some food, and we're going to, you know, talk. And that's fair enough, and that's fine enough. But you'll find that most often in the Bible that that fellowship is more substantive than that. It's more about friendship. It's more than about friendship and so on. And in this case, it is fellowship in the gospel. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 real quick. And again, you know, sometimes we get preoccupied with the human selfish side of things. By humanistic and selfish side, I mean you want to have fellowship with somebody that you like, who's interesting to talk to, whose interests you share, and you enjoy just being with them. You found a good friend who's a Christian. I mean, you would have liked him even if he was lost, because you enjoy his fellowship, his conversation, his communication, what he's interested in. You have stuff in common, and it's cool to talk to him. You click, you like him. That's the way we tend to normally think about fellowship, and that can be very humanistic and selfish, you understand. But if you're saved, and if you're in the body of Christ, you've got something grander to fellowship in than that. It says here the fellowship of the gospel, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, for to their power, talking about some folks that gave out of the abundance of their joy in verse 2, I bear record. Yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And to make a long story short, you know, this is about some people sending along some money and some material goods, you know, and begging Paul to take it because, you know, they want to have a part in his ministry and want to be a help to him. And that's exactly what you do when you help somebody out when they come through here and they're trying to get to the field and you give them a love offering. It's exactly what you do when you commit to giving money to a missionary on a regular basis because you want to have fellowship in the gospel. You have fellowship of the ministering to the saints and, of course, obviously to lost people as well. But, you know, folks, there's something bigger than your friendships. And there's something bigger to who you like or who you don't like. Folks, we can have fellowship in the ministering to the saints and fellowship in the gospel if you don't like me at all. It's just true. We get too humanistic. We do. Sit there and look at me. We do. We get too humanistic about things. You get your feelings involved and, you know, hurts and so on and so forth. Folks, we serve a really big God, and there is a really grand purpose and goal in this thing that we're doing, and it's a lot bigger than whether somebody hurt your feelings 6 weeks ago. It is. All right, there's something else. Just keep going with this fellowship and the gospel thing. Look in Galatians chapter 2. I wanted to show you, if you'll look up fellowship, you'll find we have fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and those sort of things. And I don't question for a minute that we sit down to a meal across the table from one another, ask the Lord's blessing on our fellowship, and have a banquet or something like that. I don't question for a minute that that's fellowship. I'm just saying that there's a lot of churches that have all kinds of social fellowship that have no fellowship really in the gospel at all. You go to the church and nobody gets fed. And as far as any sort of missionary zeal for the neighborhoods or the streets where they live, or as far as any kind of vision nationally or internationally for somebody that's lost and dying and going to hell that lives in a different culture than me and you, there's just not much. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. We always talk about that, you know, sometimes, you know, we don't do it an awful lot here, but, you know, you during the middle of one of the songs in the morning, you say, go give your neighbor, you know, the right hand of fellowship. You know, where you go and shake hands and all that, and you always look at me really weird when I do that, and I don't know. I don't think it's particularly liberal to go say hi to people, but because you don't like it, I've yielded to public sentiment, and don't do it too much. But the right hand of fellowship here doesn't really have anything to do with glad handing and slapping somebody on the back and saying good morning. That's not what it is. I hold really that, you know, a handshake really ought to mean a little more than for most of us that it does. There have been a few times, on a few occasions, where I've refused to shake hands with somebody because we're not in fellowship and I'm not interested in giving the impression of being in fellowship. Now, I haven't denied shaking hands with any of you, and I'm not planning to. I'm just saying, you know, it means more than is usually, you know, than is usually practiced. And here, the right hand of fellowship is where there's been this dispute, and everybody's wondering what in the dickens this Paul character is doing. He's going out and preaching, not only in synagogues, but he's going out and taking Gentiles and telling them that they can get saved. I mean, this guy's a wacko. And by the time they get together in Acts 15, they sit down with James and Peter and the rest of the elders and so on. And by the end of the thing, they extend their hands and they shake hands with Paul and Barnabas and say, "You're doing a good work. You know, we're with you. We're praying for you." You know, well, that's what that thing is. Paul, did you have something? Yeah. Oh, amen. Right. Yeah, it's a burden. It's a blessing. I mean, a lot of times you can have fellowship in the gospel and you find out that, well, with regard to a couple of things that we're going to talk about in a second, there's not another lot of fellowship otherwise. As far as fellowship and doctrine, or our fellowship, you know, everybody's experienced the disappointment of finding a Christian at work, and you have good fellowship at work, but then you go have dinner with them and you find out that you're quite a few miles apart on the way you look at things, and fine, that's fine. But, you know, like, I remember something that Brother Gipps said. You know, we of course are critical of bad doctrine, charismatic movement, Benny Hinn, you know, new evangelicalism, you know, rampant liberalism, the stuff that's going through seminaries and all. And yet, like Brother Gipps said, you know, folks, the closer the Muslims get, the better the charismatics look. Right? And so there's an element here of relativity, I guess, on the matter. I'd rather have a neighbor that's a new evangelical that doesn't hold my standards for the Bible, morals, or a lot of anything else. I'd rather live next to him than live next to a guy that's carrying around a backpack all the time and is from Arabia. Seriously, right? So there's that. But while we're talking about that a little bit, notice the fellowship is fellowship in the gospel. It's winning souls, but it's also something else. Ephesians chapter 3. We talked about this a while back when we were in Ephesians. But I'm just trying to, you know, it's just that we get so accustomed to some things and using words a certain way that a lot of times we lose track of the real depth of the meaning behind things. And it's worthwhile to stop and think about once in a while. Like I said, I'm not trying to encourage anybody not to shake somebody's hand if you don't agree with them 100% or something like that. I am just saying that, you know, that right hand of fellowship, there is an element to it where, you know, you're in the same boat striving for the same thing. And you know, in cultures, for instance, you're probably aware that, you know, Japanese culture, now I'm not talking about, you know, Americanized Japanese, but they don't like to be touched. Okay? I mean, you'll find with even, you know, some segments of America that there are folks from the Northeast that, you know, they ain't huggy at all. I mean, if you are huggy, they don't want to be hugged. Okay? Well, you know, you think about this fellowship thing. And from the beginning, this extension of a right hand where two men, you know, shake hands, it means more than just the glad-handing thing that nowadays, you know, we just think, you know, you shake hands with just about anybody. All right, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, though, notice. Let's go back to verse 8. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Well, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning, and that's, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ. It's God manifest in the flesh. It's all that revolves around the gospel. And it was hidden. I mean, folks, Abraham didn't see all that, right? Moses didn't see all that. And, you know, now when we have opportunity, but it goes just beyond the gospel in that we have, folks, we have fellowship in the mysteries. And, you know, we're stewards of the mysteries of God. It's should be so that the stewards be found faithful. Now, we have fellowship in the knowledge and the understanding that we have in the Bible. And again, you're going to be careful about letting petty things step in and corrupt that fellowship. Because this thing that we have is much grander, much nobler, and much more saint than the fact that, you know, we all live in Minnesota and we like the Vikings. It's a lot more than that. It is. I have one other thing for you on this line. I don't want to beat this to death. But look at Philippians chapter 3. We'll go back to Philippians, but Philippians 3. And most of you know what's coming here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. This, of course, is Paul's wishes. And to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, there's a fellowship nobody's particularly interested in, right? As a matter of fact, by the time that any of us, are approached with anything like the sufferings of Jesus Christ, we ain't the least bit interested, right? But again, this fellowship means something more than what it's usually intended. It's not just, you know, it's not just sitting around a table with good conversation and good food. All right? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, folks, suffered some things, and while I don't know that I anticipate any of us having to hang from a cross and being, you know, publicly scourged, I hope not. The fact is, everybody here has been called names. Thought stupid, thought idiots, you know, what a bunch of wackos, what a bunch of freaks. And in the end, I mean, welcome to the club. I mean, it's a fellowship of Jesus Christ sufferings. He had all kinds of things called, you know, some of you have never had your lineage as far as your mother and father questioned. Some of you have never been called a bastard. With, I mean, other than just, you know, just a blatant accusation, which, you know, most of it, when somebody called you that word, they weren't thinking that you actually probably were. Jesus called, Christ was called that. He lived under that guise all the time because everybody could count and figured out that it just didn't add up with this Joseph and Mary deal. I mean, he lived with that thing his entire life. He was called a blasphemer. They made up stuff about him, everything in the world. And when you start, you know, putting in the context of our culture some of the things they said about him, well, it's the same thing that hurt some of you, and they went a lot further than that too. Nobody ever yet has tried to kill you for Jesus Christ. And they did try to kill him just for showing up and doing things different. So, you know, welcome to the club. It's fellowship. Look in Philippians chapter 1. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day into now. I mean, he's thankful for the Philippians being there. I hope that you have Christians that you can thank God for being there from the first day and sticking through things and not wavering and you know, still being there today. I hope you're still friends with them. I hope that you you know, have overlooked whatever human failings that they have and so on and so forth. I mean, it is fellowship in the gospel. Back to verse 6. Being confident. Okay, Paul's confident. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. All right, Paul is confident that what God began working in the Philippians from the first day that the jailer and that woman got saved, that he's going to continue that work in them till, you know, till it's done. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's sometimes helpful to remember that when you got saved, you were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And God began a work inside you. I mean, it's the old potter and clay scenario where God is interested in making you into something. Only in this case, the clay has a will. And yes, the potter hath power over the clay, but the clay in this case still has a will. And so in some measure anyway, can thwart what the Lord's trying to do, right? It's not, though, that the Lord ever gives up. And it's just helpful to sometimes take a step back and look at life, that whatever it is you're going through, and it may be nothing, you may be sitting under the waterfalls of God's blessings right now, and all the money's coming in, and everything else is just wonderful and fine, but it's helpful for you to know that God began a work in you the day that you got saved, and maybe even before, and that He is not going to quit working on you or in you until it's over. And along the way, there's just lots of things that happen. You get to see people that you love die slowly and painfully. You get to go through pain and agony yourself. You get to see things that happen in the body of Christ with Christians, people you know, people you don't know. You get to hear all kinds of things, all kinds of slanders and fabrications and all sorts of things. I really wish I had a sterile bubble and that we could all retreat to it. I really do. But through those things, you have to know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. And it's not any fun. And when you get stuck, it's painful. But through the whole thing, the issue is that God will work good if you'll stay on a potter's wheel, and He'll use that thing to bring something out of you that needs to come out of you. Look in, let me find my place here, first of all. What verse am I in? Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, down in verse 28. And it's the recognition. I mean, sometimes I think that people, we're really bad on theology these days, folks. I mean, Christian radio, the Christian radio Christians, you get, there's a lot of stuff taught every day, and there's just lots of talk, and sometimes just not a lot of substantive teaching, you know. But if you could keep in mind that what God's doing with you is not unusual, and that until the day you die now as a Christian, the Lord wants something out of you, and He's going to always move you from where you are. Nobody gets to stay where they are. Everybody's just looking at me. Nobody gets to stay where you are. I'm not talking about a geographic location. I'm talking about you spiritually do not get to stay. You don't get to say, I've gone far enough. This is all I need. I started that statement thinking about the fact that sometimes, you know, with Christian, you know, radio, with the shallow Christianity of devotional Christianity, you get the idea that God serves you. And that, you know, the whole goal behind everything was just to get you saved and get you into the family of God so you could be happy. And the concern with that is that that's not the issue at all. I mean, the first step was getting you saved. The rest of it is getting God glory. It's true. And if you're not careful, you get where you want to get saved. You know, you're happy to be saved, but now that you are saved, that's as far as you're willing to go, and you just want to be left comfortable. You found your shelter, and you want to be left comfortably in your shelter with the rest of your life and the rest of your idols and the rest of your failures all intact, and you get to enjoy your failed human Christianity until the end of your life, until Jesus welcomes you with open arms home. And I'm thankful for eternal security, and I'm glad that He's going to welcome you with open arms. But if you think that that was the end of the work down here, you got something else coming. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Whom we preach, Paul preaching Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. It's the inner working. It's God working inside of you. Look in Philippians chapter 2, and this is the obvious application of what he said. And so there's an awful lot from Philippians 1 through Philippians 2 that deals with this very thing. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And again, the Pentecostals and Charismatics and Arminians have taken the verse and made it where, you know, obviously you have to work to be saved. If you are saved, you will have works. And anybody that fails in whatever certain works couldn't be saved because somebody that's saved couldn't do that. That's not the point at all. That's not what he's getting at in the very least. You could figure that out if you read the next verse. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's just the work that God started in you, maybe before you were saved, but certainly when you got saved and the Spirit dwelt in you. You know, it's what He started doing inside you. And I'll tell you what He wants to do with you. He wants to will, and His will be done, for your will to be His will. He wants to will in your life. He wants to will, and you do it. He wants your will to match His will. That's what He wants. It says both to will and to do His good pleasure. He wants you to do, will and do, what pleases Him. And that's real hard with us, right? Because, after all, we're God. And we want to will and do what we want to do. And God can have a part. It sure is good that He saves, right? And it sure is good that salvation's free. But after that, there's just an awful lot of theology these days that says, but after a certain point, leave me alone. He's not gonna. He's not gonna. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The main thing for you to be, in verse 6, the main thing for you to be is, first of all, consistent and to stay on the potter's wheel. And the second thing is to be malleable as possible and faithful. Stay with it. Okay? You know, the longer I'm in the ministry, the more I find that people get themselves in situations or else are placed in situations with scenarios that seem to have no answers, and they sit down. I mean, one of the fun things about being a pastor, frankly, folks, is the wonderful feeling of helplessness I get talking to people. Somebody sits down across a desk or across a living room from me or across a coffee table and starts telling me, you know, all they're going through, and I mean, I have ready answers from the Bible, but as far as fixing what's going wrong in their life, I got news for you. I'm just as helpless as a newborn baby. And, you know, if you think that preachers enjoy that kind of thing, I think you have another thing coming. All right? But, folks, you got to stay on the potter's wheel. I mean, if it's true that there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, and if it's true that God is faithful and that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to His purpose, and if it's true that, you know, that the Lord never leaves thee nor forsakes thee, then, brother, you've got to be faithful and stay on the potter's wheel and be malleable enough to change whatever the Lord wants to change in you and not to fight against Him. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I hold that the day of Jesus, I mean, obviously the day of Jesus Christ here is the day that a Christian, you, gets redeemed. I mean, it's either the day that you die and then to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, or else it's Jesus Christ coming back in the rapture and redeeming our mortal bodies, right? I mean, that's the day of Jesus Christ. But I hold, you know, just reading the rest of Scripture, I hold that the day of Jesus Christ is an entire day, and that sometimes the Lord is looking towards the end of that day, down near the end of the millennium, and sometimes He's looking, you know, really, really early in that day. It's like that. I mean, if you want something to back up something, this is a great text for the thousand-year day doctrines. You know, there are 7 days on God's calendar. And, you know, right now we are 6 days deep, and the seventh day is the Lord's day. And we're at the end of the sixth day. the 6,000th year. And folks, you know, anytime, anytime. But so it's coming up. Verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. I mean, he's saying it's right, it's seemly for me to think like I think. He's not just writing this to be nice. He's not writing flattering words to make these people think that he has thinking about them all the time. It's not like that. It is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. He's conscious of what he's trying to do, and he's conscious that these people are praying for him and thinking of him. And he's looking at them as a father looks on his children, and these folks are sending him help and money and word and so on and so forth. It's fellowship in the gospel. All right, verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. I mean, I don't know. I'm going on vacation after today. I'm tired of y'all right now, but by the time I've been out of the pulpit for a week, I'm ready to come back. I really am. And all of a sudden, you get wore out with details and and things. And by the time you're away for a little while, look at everything through fresh eyes again, ready to go back and hit it a new one. That kind of deal. Okay, I mean. You ever done that? You ever, maybe it's a dangerous question to ask. You ever gone away for vacation and it sure was good to come back to church? All right, well, I hope it's that way, because I know that in some cases it's more like, I wish we could have stayed there. But verse 8, for my God is my record, how greatly I long after you all, excuse me, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's not just his feelings. It's something that flows from Jesus Christ. It's the love of God manifest in his heart toward these people. And this I pray, verse 9, this I pray. So here's a good example of what you should pray for somebody. You know a young Christian led somebody to the Lord? You met a young Christian family who's looking to get back on track, that kind of thing? Here's Paul, and this is what he prays, all right? This I pray, that your love may abound. Okay, a lot of folks would stop right there, right? Yes, we want to pray that Christian love may abound in all measures, right? And that's fine. We're in a love-oriented society, a love-oriented Christianity, and we want love to abound. We want ishy-gooey, fuzzy feelings. And, I mean, I'm glad. I feel icky and gooey sometimes. I won't admit it very often, but I do. But this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Okay, two things. That your love may abound. Okay, folks, love abounds in knowledge. Everybody's familiar with, somebody who wants to be in love more than they are in love. And, kids get, infatuations with each other and, start putting characteristics into somebody, that aren't really that person's character at all, and, are in love with basically, an image, basically an ideal, that sort of thing, and that is quickly shattered if they were to marry that person. Right? Okay, here, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. Your warm, fuzzy things, that you feel towards a person that you just saw across the room and you think that he might be just as sensitive as you hope he is, I got news for you. That ain't love. In this regard, you could argue that love doesn't set in really until you really know somebody. Okay? And particularly, I mean, it probably only goes so far in a measure with men. But with regard to Jesus Christ and the Bible, I'm sorry. Those who say that they love God and love Christ but don't know the Bible have very shallow love. This I pray, that your love abounds more and more in knowledge. Okay? The more Bible you know, the more you can love God. Okay? Say, but Brother Stevens, knowledge puffeth up. Charity edifies. That's very true. As I've said before, you have chosen one of the warnings against just textual type, you know, just knowledge. And you've also ignored about 700 other verses imploring you to know more. Okay, it's just funny how people will come up with an exception, isn't it? It's just weird. I mean, it's universal. You talk very much about doctrine in most churches or in most circles, in Christian circles, and I'll promise you, it will take 10 minutes before somebody pops up and says, it's just important to remember that knowledge puffeth up. It's just interesting, you come up with that one verse and there's 700 plus other verses prodding, poking, kicking, shoving, just begging you to know more. Don't you find that odd? Love abounds in knowledge, ladies and gentlemen. And there's something else. Verse 9, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. And there it is, in all judgment. Okay? Knowledge abounds in judgment. We're afraid, I say we very loosely, we're afraid to judge these days because, of course, judge not lest you be judged. I got news for you. I do not love the Lord Jesus Christ of Benny Hinn. I don't love him. I do not love the Lord Jesus Christ that the Muslims have erected as a prophet. I do not love him. You know why? Because he's not real. He's a caricature. And what I had to do is I had to judge from what the Bible said whether the God, the Christ of Benny Hinn, the Christ of the Muslims, the Christ that the Buddhists recognize, the Christ of average evangelical Christianity, you know, I had to take the Bible and open up and find out if that Christ was the real Christ, and he's not. I had to judge. And my love abounds toward the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, because I had to figure out if it's real or not. You see what I'm saying? Folks, it's just amazing to me that everybody will quote it without even thinking, judge not lest ye be judged. If they were to read five more verses, they learn that the passage teaches you to judge. It's amazing. It's amazing. But the God of this world had blinded the minds of them that believe not, and sometimes he's blinded the minds of them that believe. Yes, sir? Yep. Yep. He's not. No. Yeah. Folks, you guys are real familiar with it here because I say something about it pretty often, but I've come to the point, I firmly believe that Jesus Christ is the most idolized figure ever, period. By idolized, I mean they've made him an idol. They have taken the real Christ, trashed him, and then inserted the characteristics and the ornamentation that they want for their Jesus. That is idolatry. It's blatant, gross idolatry. And everybody in the world, one thing about it you can take comfort. It's everybody that wants to be legitimate as a religion has to in some way acknowledge Jesus Christ. I mean, at some level, a Buddhist has to, a Hindu has to, and a Muslim has to. Now, the interesting thing about that is I in no way, you know, have to esteem Muhammad. I in no way have to esteem any single one of the 325 million Hindu gods. I mean, they have no part in my theology other than that they're demons. Right? And so, you know, that's That's one thing we can take home from this. But Jesus Christ is the most idolized figure, the one that's made an idol more than any other figure on the face of this earth. And it's from not knowing the Bible and not discovering the Christ of the Bible. Paul? It is. I'll close with this. Look in Proverbs chapter 8 here this morning, talking about judgment. And the Lord Jesus Christ implored you to judge righteous judgment. Paul says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Try every spirit, says 1 John. I mean, the number of admonitions for judging, for discerning, for prudence, for discretion, and you can't separate judgment from any of those characteristics is profound. I said, one of the more frustrating things is to try to talk to somebody and or you say something and somebody says, the Bible says judge not. And when you say, did you read the rest of the passage, they don't feel they have to. The rest of Matthew says it teaches you to actually judge. it's remarkable. Anyway, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 20. And notice the context here. Verse 12, I wisdom dwell with prudence. Verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's kind of judgmental. Verse 14, counsel is mine, sound wisdom, I am understanding, I have strength. By me kings reign, princes decree justice, by me princes rule, nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. It's not an effortless thing, right? Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment. Okay? You can't be wise. I mean, you're implored to be wise. You're implored to be prudent, discreet. Oh, you can't be wise if you can't discern. And you can't discern if you can't judge. We are the only army in the world that routinely disarms before going to battle. It's amazing. We have been convinced by the world, the flesh, and the devil that the right thing to do is to disarm. I mean, if we are going to go on a street and deal with homosexuals down at the gay 90s, which I'm not going to do, but I'm not going to the gay 90s on a Friday night, all right? But if we're going to go down there and do that, you know, we are the only army in the world that has been taught to routinely put aside our judgments and not think ill of those people because, you know, judge not. That's not the way you go down there. You go down there knowing you're going to deal with sinners. I didn't say that you threw brickbats at them. Okay? I said you've got to go in knowing what you're dealing with. And if you go in saying, God loves you just the way you are, you're doing the gospel a disservice. Because it's not true. It's not true. We're the only army in the world. The Christians are the only army in the world that routinely disarm before going to battle. All right, let's take a break before church.